I am Patty Williams, a facilitator of Women's Bible Studies. Please stand for the reading of today's scripture. Today's scripture is from Nehemiah 12, 27 through 47. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Bel-Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmarath, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, and Gelalai, Maiah, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them. By the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshanah, and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniman, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, Hananiah, and with trumpets, with Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehanan, Malachi, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, and they performed service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron.
Good job, Patty. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving these glimpses into the past, where your people related to you, worshiped you, sought you, sometimes drifted from you, and all of it, Lord. But surely, Lord, in our text today, we learn about the importance of worshiping you in song. And that's not a trivial matter. And so I pray that, if anything, Lord, today, that we would find our hearts stirred towards wanting to be full-hearted in our expressions of praise and worship, especially as we gather as a church. So speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, a lot of times you'll hear people teach on worship and they'll say, well, it's not just the singing. And of course, that's true. I mean, worship, our whole life is meant to be worship to God. Whatever you do, do it unto the glory of God. But we don't want to trivialize the musical part. And there is so much to this. And I think a lot of people underestimate the importance of singing to God, accompanied with the people of God, accompanied by musical instruments, singing melodies to rhythms and all the rest. Like, it's a big deal in the Bible. And I want to make that argument this morning. Now, we've been a few weeks since we've been in Nehemiah, so I felt like, you know what, I probably need to do a little summarizing. Is anybody here, like, for the first time in Nehemiah study? Like, anybody at all, first time? That's all I need. A couple of you, we all need to be reminded of all this because it'll help us. It'll help us to get to the text this morning. So let's do this. Nehemiah serves as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who is the king of the Persian Empire. Now that's Iran. Iran, who just attacked Israel yesterday. So Nehemiah works for the Iranian government. And he's the cupbearer to the king there in circa 445 BC. And it was a good gig in that, you know, as cupbearer, you got to eat and drink what the king ate and drank. You got to eat and drink what the queen ate and drank. And so your job, the thing they paid you to do, was to eat the best food and drink the best wine in the world. That was your job. And not only that, in addition to that, you would, in that position, being in the king's presence and the queen's presence on a daily basis, you would be wealthy, you would be influential, you would have relative fame amongst the kingdom. Now, the downside was that there's a fair chance you would be poisoned and die. So there's that. But Nehemiah's brother Hanani got back from Jerusalem, 800 miles away, went to Jerusalem to check things out. And Nehemiah, the brother, says, hey, how are things? How are God's people doing? How is God's city doing? And Hanani said, brother, it's not good. It's not good. The wall around Jerusalem is broken down. It's in ruins. Therefore, the city is a dump. It's an absolute dump. God's people, they're dejected. They're in misery. They're being taunted and mocked and harassed by the surrounding enemy people. So the Babylonians, the Iraqi empire in 586 BC, destroyed the city and the temple. And Zerubbabel, 70 years later, would lead the rebuilding of a modest version of the temple. And now we're many, many years after that. So the city is a dump, the walls in ruins, the temple, a modest version of it, is standing. So Jerusalem remained a dump primarily because the protective walls were down. A city cannot thrive where there is no protection. Businesses will leave. The people will suffer. We're seeing that today in our nation. I saw a couple days ago a little article online about this big building in St. Louis. St. Louis has become the downtown has become a ghost town. And there's a 44-story iconic office building down there that just sold for a little over $3 million. In 2006, it sold for $200-something million because there's nobody down there. There's no demand for it. In San Francisco, they're trying to pass a law where people can sue a grocery store for going out of business. I mean, that's crazy. Our cities are deteriorating. We don't have Old Testament walls like they did, but we have a blue wall that's been our protection, right? We have a police force that's erected to be able to keep our city safe so that businesses can thrive and people can flourish and so on. But now that's starting to deteriorate. So this was the condition of God's city and God's people. It wasn't good. And hearing this devastated Nehemiah. It launched him into a four-month season of prayer. And he just began to seek God. And as he began to pray, as is often the case, he began to get vision. He began to get ideas. And he started writing down his ideas about how the rebuilding of the wall could happen, the materials that would be needed, and how to, you know, rally the people to the project and all that kind of stuff. He began to figure that all out. And so on. So Nehemiah prayed and he began looking for the open door to present his plans to his boss, King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was the son of King Xerxes, who was married to Esther, by the way, trivia, little Bible trivia. So Artaxerxes is Esther's stepson. Nehemiah, his open door came in an unexpected way. He was in the presence of Artaxerxes and the queen, and he was drinking the wine to test it. And when he gave the now tested wine to the king goes, "Hey, why are you bummed out?" That was a no-no. To show any kind of sadness, any kind, you were to be the consummate professional in the presence of the king. And Nehemiah let some emotion onto his face enough that Artaxerxes saw it and said, what's bothering you? Now, the Bible says there in Nehemiah 1 that freaked Nehemiah out. Because he doesn't know at that point if Artaxerxes is going to, you know, have his head lopped off, or if he's going to, you know, be merciful and inquire or whatever. He doesn't know. It could go either way. So Nehemiah had to respond. The king asked him a question. So Nehemiah said, "Why would my heart not be sad, seeing that the city of my ancestors lies in ruins and the walls and the gates are destroyed?" So he just told the truth. The truth is a great refuge for those who stay tethered to it. You don't have to manipulate. You just, okay, here it is. Could have gone any direction still, but the king asked him then, "What are you requesting?" Ooh. So the king could have said, "What do I care about a worthless dump of a city 800 miles away? Or, you know, don't you ever bring your burdens into my presence again," or whatever. But he said, what do you need from me? What are you asking?" So Nehemiah is ready at that point. He says, I need you to send me to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. I want the rebuilding of the wall to be official business of the Persian Empire. I want your stamp of approval on this, and I want 12 years off from my job so that I can complete this project. And I'd like for you to give me letters to give the governors of the provinces where I'm going so that they won't give me any trouble. And I'd like a letter to give to Asaph, the guy who oversees all of your timber and your building supplies, so that I can have whatever I want whenever I want it. Because I'll need materials to rebuild the city wall and the massive gates. And by the way, I want to build a nice house for myself there too. So Nehemiah 2:8 says, "The king granted me what I asked." And then Nehemiah adds, and I love this, "because the good hand of my God was upon me." Now that jumped out on me. I'm sure I commented on it back when we went through that. But this is important. Nehemiah recognized that as an answer to prayer. Like, I think a lot of times we don't recognize the answer Because we're not watching for the answer. Like, watching is a part of prayer. In Psalm 130, verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. So the idea is, the psalmist is saying, I'm praying and now I'm watching. I'm more excited for the answer than the watchman is for the morning, for the sun to rise. The watchman is up there at night, you know, in the tower watching. He's going through the night and he's drinking coffee, whatever, trying to keep his eyelids open. And by the time his 8 or 10 hours are up, he's like, man, I wish this shift would get over here, man. And he's longing for the day to be done so he can go home and get some rest. And the psalmist says, more than the night watchman looks for the morning, I'm looking for the answer. We pray about the things that concern us, that burden us, then we wait with expectation. That's the idea. When you add expectancy to your prayers, then you're on the lookout for God's answers, and you'll see them, and you're gonna go, thank you, God. I suppose if Nehemiah hadn't been expectant in his prayer, when the king granted his request, he could have said, oh, lucky day, or thank you, universe, or way to go me, I'm so persuasive, or whatever. He could have attributed to a million different things, but right away, I recognized the good hand of God upon me. Do you recognize the good hand of God upon you, moment by moment, day by day? So, Nehemiah got on his horse along with a contingent of captains from the King Artaxerxes' army, made the 800-mile journey to Jerusalem. He assessed things there, looked at the ruins and all the rest for a few days, did it quietly. He eventually calls a meeting of all God's people to cast the vision of the wall-building project. In effect, he said, hey, you guys, I'm called by God to do this project, and you're called by God. God called me in the Persian palace of King Artaxerxes, and he's calling you through me. What do you say? And they all said, we're in. We're in. As soon as they answered the call of God upon their lives and began serving the Lord and building the wall, the attacks came. Fast and furious. Fast and furious. Threats, mocking, fake news, misinformation, all trying to throw God's people off of their mission. But through prayer and through Nehemiah's steady leadership, they persevered. They completed the wall in 52 days. Gates hung, all of it. Ezra then preached a 6-hour sermon, something I'm going to aspire to today, and which then led to a week-long observance of the biblical festival of tabernacles. They hadn't kept that feast for a long time. They read it in the Bible and go, hey, shouldn't we keep this feast? Yes, we should. They did. So another week of Bible teaching for the kids. It was like VBS, week-long. And for the adults, they were immersed in the word. They were repenting of sin. It was a real revival going on in God's people. So that more or less brings us to where we are this morning in Nehemiah 12, where God's people have gathered and they've organized for a wall dedication service. They're now dedicating the wall to God. And at the center of the celebration would be joyful praise and worship of God. Singing is mentioned 8 times in this chapter, thanksgiving 6 times, rejoicing 7 times, musical instruments 3 times. The order for this service is really kind of unique. I had to think about, okay, what's being said here? And they divided into 2 really big worship teams, essentially. And one was led by Ezra, one by Nehemiah. And the leaders and the singers were then divided into those 2 groups, those 2 teams, with Ezra leading the one group, Nehemiah the other. And both teams started at the same place. They went up the stairs to the top of the wall, and they each made their way around the city on top of the wall. And then they met, they came down, and they regathered in the temple court area, and they offered sacrifices. So they played the instruments, they sang loudly as they marched the whole time. It was so loud, verse 43 says, that people heard it from miles away. It was like really loud. Some of you think it's loud in here on Sunday morning. Not by comparison, I assure you. Both worship teams, they make it to the temple area. They climax the service with sacrifices to the Lord. So let's talk about worship. Let's talk about this very major theme in the Bible of using musical instruments and our voices to worship our God. So the first thing, and this is basic, but it needs to be said, we are to worship God with music. We are to worship God with music, with instruments, with our voices. Instruments, melodies, rhythms, voices are all to be employed in the worship of our God. The word worship is a shortened form of the English word worship, which means showing God the worth that he has in our life. That's what it means. We're showing God, we're telling God the worth that he has to us. Psalm 101 verse 1 says, I will sing of the steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord, I will make music. Psalm 33:1 says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So play skillfully. Like if you have a gift or a talent for a musical instrument, practice. Practice is not unspiritual. It's biblical. Develop the gift that you have. Become better at it. I'm sure our worship team probably gets a little tired of me going, let's do this better, let's do whatever. You know, because I'm directing things on the worship team prior and going, well, we can do this better, whatever. And everybody else chimes in different ways as well because everybody cares about doing it well. Music is a gift from God, and you know, for many of us, how many of you, especially in your younger years, junior high, teenage, young adulthood, music was a pretty big deal to you? Yeah, it was a really big deal to me. And this, of course, was before I was saved. But, you know, me and my buddies, we had our favorite bands and singers, and they played a huge role in our lives. The music that we would listen to was a refuge for us. I mean, it was an escape. It would transport us to a kind of another place. It was so powerful. And thus, though we didn't even know the Lord, we're experiencing the ability that music had to move us and change our moods and impact us powerfully. I remember riding around with my buddy Wayne Langhorst, and Wayne was good dude. I loved Wayne a lot, but he had a souped up Chevy Nova. It was kind of lifted and was all, you know, had this cool paint job on it. But he had anybody remember those green Pioneer speakers, those wedge Pioneers? And you put them in the back, the little shelf below the rear window there, and they sit back there, and they're like, they sounded so great. And we would, you know, Boston or Van Halen or whatever would be on, and it would be so loud. You could yell, and you couldn't even hear us yell. It was so loud. But we were just immersed, you know, in this music, and it would just transport us. It was euphoric. It was like this feeling of, whoa. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because music is one of the few things that will transcend this world and will be in the next. Music is one of the few things that will go into the next world, and indeed is a part of heaven's atmosphere even now. Not Boston and Van Halen, I don't think. that would be a little disappointing, actually. But let me give you just quick little biblical backup. Revelation 5:8. Each one is holding a harp, a stringed instrument. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. So they're playing instruments and they're singing in heaven. even now. And so in heaven, there are musicians playing instruments, making music with rhythm and melody in their voices, singing to Jesus. So music is, you know, it's a universal language. And in a sense, because of Adam's fall, I mean, at least this is my theory. I think it's biblical. You can judge it. But humanity suffers from kind of a collective amnesia. Because you think about this, when Adam and Eve, when they put their will above their creator's will, they fell from a place of clarity in their own lives to a place of confusion. And the purpose of their existence was now foggy. And they were created in the image of God, but now, because of the fall, the mirror was all fogged up. It was not clear anymore, and there was now all kinds of competition for their affections, like lots of competition. In the place that was reserved for God himself, there's now all sorts of competition. You know, I grew up in a musical family, and I was the youngest of six kids, and most of my older siblings played at least one instrument, if not more. My dad played acoustic guitar and fiddle back in the 30s and 40s. He even played music on live radio back in Wisconsin, where he grew up. And I had two brothers, Larry and Dick, that played in a country rock band called Whiskey River. It was a contemporary Christian band. And that's a joke, people. Nobody names their Christian band Whiskey River, okay? Come on. But they were pretty popular, and they made some records, and they were inducted into the Midwest Hall of Fame and this and that. They opened for a lot of big acts and all that. But because of them, my brothers, I wanted to learn how to play guitar. I mean, that was it. I was 7, 8 years old. And my big dream was I want to come down the stairs. We had a two-story house there on Douglas Avenue in Moose Lake. And I wanted to come down the stairs with my brothers, like, sitting on the couch. And I come down with a guitar on. And I just go, wah! And I just start shredding. And their jaws drop open, their eyes big as saucers, like, what? Greg, join our band, Whiskey River, right now. Of course, that did not happen. It wouldn't be until I was 16 that I really began to learn how to play the guitar. And my dad bought me a Yamaha FG335 acoustic guitar. And I was off and running. My brother Jeff showed me three chords. And that was it. And playing the guitar soon became my obsession. Every free moment that I had, I was plunking around on the guitar. If I was watching TV, I had the guitar in my hand. I was trying to, if there was any music on the TV, I'm trying to figure it out. What is that? What is that Batman theme? Da 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 da, or whatever. Dragnet. Da 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 da. Got into a band with my buddies, including Wayne, my Chevy Nova friend, and started playing actually out at his house and started throwing parties out there. And I noticed that girls kind of dug the guitar player. And I'm like, you know, I think I found my thing. I found my thing. I'm a guitar player. No, I wasn't any good at that point. I'm just about 6 months into it. But that's me. I'm a musician. I'm a guitar player. And I can get girls. So, in my amnesia, I was convinced that this was who I am. This is me. Who are you, Greg? I'm a musician. This is my existential reality, why I exist. So I'm not going to go to college. I'm not going to pursue any other career. I'm going to make it big in the music business. People will admire me. Chicks will, that's what we called them back then, will dig me and I'll be rich. What possibly could be better? So I dedicated my life to that goal, pursued it wholeheartedly until February 19th, 1984, when I gave my life to Jesus. And all of a sudden, I understood why I truly existed. And it was like flipping on a light switch. I did not exist for me. I existed for the benefit and the pleasure of my God who made me. And the Lord became my greatest love, greater than music, greater than anything. And then I soon discovered that music was his idea. Like that God created it. And I've told this story probably a dozen times. I'm sorry if you can take a nap if you heard this before. But in those early days, and it has happened throughout my life, but in those early days, I was so at times overwhelmed by the presence of God when worshiping God. And one time, in the very first week that I was saved, I started playing the acoustic guitar and just singing a spontaneous song of worship to the Lord. And I was so overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord that I had to stop because I was weeping for joy. Just being just bathed in the love of God. It was absolutely greater than any euphoria I got from Wayne's car with Boston playing through the Pioneer speakers. So it was real and eternal. So I came away from those types of experiences with a new understanding of God's primary purpose for music. It wasn't something to find my identity in. It wasn't something I would, you know, sort of leverage to gain admiration or respect. It wasn't something I would use to get girls. Music was created by God and used primarily as a means by which I would worship him and glorify him. And so this is true for you too. Because some of you go, well, great, you're a musician. No. This is for all of us. I had to have sort of a paradigm shift in my thinking. This was many years ago as well. I was used to think of ministering, you know, and ministry as something that we did for the Lord, but for other people. And so I had to come to a real big sort of a revelation about it. That reminds me, speaking of revelation, I remember having family devotions many years ago when the kids were little, 20 plus years ago, and I was talking to the kids about grace. Hey, kids, okay, what's grace? Can anybody tell me what grace is? And I think it was probably Katie who had one. We had coins that Scott Horton had made that had the acronym Christ's Riches, or God's Riches at Christ's Expense, G-R-A-C-E. So she said that. Oh, that's awesome. But what does that mean? Can we talk about that a little more? And one of the kids says, well, it means that we get what we don't deserve, that God gives us, you know, something good that we don't deserve. I said, that's great. And then I say, like what? And one of the kids says, well, like heaven. Oh, awesome. That's incredible. How do we get to heaven? And with great insight, I think it was Josh, probably 3, 4, 5 years old, he goes, well, you have to get dead. It's a good answer. So feeling like Josh is pretty locked in at this point, I said, okay, Josh, all the people who believe in Jesus, put their trust in Jesus, are going to heaven because of what he did on the cross. And then Josh, I think he said, I believe in Jesus. I said, that's good, son. What did he do on the cross for you? And Josh says, he dived off the cross. Dived off the cross. We needed to adjust his theology a little bit at that point. And So my point is, a similar major kind of adjustment came in my thinking a number of years ago concerning ministry. I thought ministry was what I did for the Lord. It's the work God did through me to the world around me. Ministry was directed towards people. Ministry was evangelism. It was reaching the world with the gospel. Ministry was body, church life. It was discipling people, teaching Bible studies, serving in church ministry, in the usher ministry or welcome ministry or the children's ministry. That's ministry. And every Christian is called to ministry, I thought. But here's the tweak that came to my thinking. Ministry wasn't just something I did for the Lord. It was something I did to the Lord. Christians have a ministry to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." So if you're a Christian here this morning, you are a priest in a very literal New Testament sense of the word. What does a priest do? Well, for instance, Exodus 28:1, "Take unto you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So by definition, what the priest does is minister to God, directly to the Lord. In Acts 13, verse 2, it says that this is the church in Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to." They're gathered in a worship service like this, and they're ministering to the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. They're doing their priestly ministry. In the midst of that, God speaks. Can I suggest to you that when you enter into your ministry as a priest, worshiping God, ministering to God, you will hear the Lord's voice. Paul and Barnabas, they got their "here am I, send me" moment in the midst of ministering to the Lord. Some of you have maybe not had your "here am I, send me," where you know God is calling, God needs someone to do this. "Oh, and Lord, it's me. I know you're calling me." Well, that brings us, boy, that was a long point. This brings us to a second point. I've really already kind of made this point, but let me just illustrate a little bit further. And the second point is we're all in the band. Okay. Nehemiah 12:43, "They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced." So it wasn't just the musicians and the choirs and all the rest. It was the women and the children. It was all the people. All of God's people worshiped the Lord that day. Listen, you're on the team. And you go, "Where's my microphone?" Well, we'll pray about that. But you are on the team. And so, like Nehemiah's day, the appointed musicians and singers, they lead the congregation and everyone joins in, and we all are performing or singing to an audience of one. That's what happens or should be happening in our midst every Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever. We are here to minister to our God, to lift our voices robustly to our King. Thirdly, we'll get this thing landed here. It was loud. No comment. That's verse 42. The singers sang loud. Verse 43, "The joy of Jerusalem was heard a far way off." Zero commentary. Number four. And lastly, worship. And I love this. Worship, it brings his presence. Now, you know, you theological, sort of super logical people are going, "Brings his presence. He's present. He's present everywhere, always. Come on, man, omnipresence. That's part of God's nature. There is nowhere where God is not. What do you mean brings his presence? So when people talk that way, especially in charismatic leaning churches like ours, we talk about the realized presence or the experienced presence of God. Because you can come to a church service and go through the church service and never feel God. I don't know about you, but I want to feel God. And I'm not ashamed of that. We just went over it on this past Wednesday night, that the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in your heart. And the idea is that the love of God has been, like, we can experience the love of God. I challenged the Wednesday night bunch, like, just any moment of the day, say to the Lord, Lord, you love me. And watch what happens in your emotions. You just watch. God, you love me. You are stating something that is absolutely and utterly true. And the moment that you say that, you're going to feel something. And the more conviction that you can say it with, the more that it's going to resonate with your emotions. Worship brings us presence. Verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. Sounds like they're a super happy people, that their emotions are being affected by the presence of the living God. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. When you're in the presence of God, you will feel joy. Psalm 22:3, God dwells, he dwells, he inhabits the praises of his people. It's a throne for God. When we praise him, we build a throne. We say, God, be here, be enthroned upon my praise. And we begin to experience God. Our hearts awaken to his presence. When we worship, we're fulfilled in a way that nothing else can fulfill us. He begins to flood our hearts and minds with Shekinah, the glory, and his glory pervade. It invades our hearts and minds. When you and I begin to praise the Lord, when we begin to make music to his name, it's like opening up the blinds in a house, and light begins to flood into our soul. It's incredible what happens when we execute our priestly ministry of ministering to the Lord. Our hearts warm up. Praise is the soil in which joy thrives. If you find yourself, listen, Christian, if you find yourself in a place of heaviness in your life, and I know it's counterintuitive, but praise him. Even there in the valley. Just by faith, do it. Just praise him in your difficult day, because you're going to find something incredible will happen. I'm not saying that everything turns out great all of a sudden, not saying that at all, but you're going to find joy in your valley that you didn't know was available to you. And that's what Jesus did. It was the night before he would go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind. He broke bread, passed it around to his disciples like we're going to do in just a minute. And he drank wine. He shared it with them as well. He was teaching them that he was going to die on the cross, the meaning of it. They didn't understand. But the Bible says, after all of that, Matthew 26:30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray. So Jesus led his guys in a song, knowing that he was facing his darkest hour. Listen, your ministry to God is vital. And your voice, when lifted in praise to the Lord, it brings glory to him. When lifted in the midst of the congregation, man, it is so powerful. When everybody in this auditorium are singing with full voice unto God, It is so powerful. It reminds me of the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5, where they're making, I mean, their band was huge. They had Rick Spiker. They had 120 trumpets in their trumpet section. And they're blowing loud. And the thousands of people singing. And the Bible says in that chapter, when they made a sound as one, the Spirit of God fell. And they had to stop making music because they were so overwhelmed by the presence of God. You're on the team. Warm up as you come to church. Get loosened up. Sing loud. Sing with meaning. Sing with your heart. It's honoring to God, and man, it's going to shape your life in ways you never thought possible. Let's pray. Lord, I love the fact that when we gather in gatherings like this, it's not primarily for an exchange of information. It's not to just gain some facts from the Bible, but it's to have our lives transformed through the renewing of our minds, yeah, but also through the beholding of your glory as we worship you. And Lord, you inhabit our praises. You're enthroned. You dwell in our praises in some incredible way that we can sense. There's a weightiness, Lord. Your glory, your Shekinah, begins to manifest among us, and our hearts are awakened to you. So, Lord, you are a personal God. You're not an idea or a doctrine. You're our God. You think about us. You listen to us. You respond to us. So, Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would see ourselves, all of us, that we would see ourselves as having the ministry, probably our most important ministry, is being to you. And from there, from our priestly ministry to you, will come the ministries for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are a believer here this morning, Jesus is your Savior, your Lord. I want to invite you to make your way to a communion table. If you are not a believer here this morning, I want to give you an opportunity right now to become one. And you go, well, how do you become a Christian? It's a decision that resides within your own heart, and it's between you and your God. And yes, God is your God. He created you, whether you embrace that truth or not. But I'll tell you what, if you're going to embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, it begins with believing that God is your creator, and goes on from there, that Jesus is God become man who died on the cross for our sin and who rose from the dead. And if you can assent to those things, yeah, I believe that, then right now you can confess Christ as your Savior and Lord. You can say, Jesus, you be my master. I'm tired of, like me in my life, being my own master, living for myself, living. You can say, Lord, I'm done with that, and I'm ready to give my life to you. And if you'd like to do that this morning, I want to pray with you. And so right where you're seated, pray this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. that you are God become man, that you died on the cross for me, that you rose from the dead. And right now I open up my heart to you. I give you my life. Lord, save me, cleanse me. I'm yours. Amen.